You guys can come on in and have a seat. Be seated. Join us in the dialogue and the conversation for tonight. How might I premise this? Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. I want to read just a portion of it. Then we're going to go into our Q&A. And what I would say to you, brothers, is that after tonight, we will be on vacation for 2 to 3 weeks. I think it will be three. We will be returning again on the 4th. That will be the week of the new year. So we'll be off next week. We'll be off the week after that. And then we'll return that third week. So you'll have two Saturdays to meander and do whatever you want to. You can get lost and get saved over again. You can fall out and recover if you want to. Or you can hold your position and just wait till the doors open again. In any event, may God grace you to do on Saturday nights until we gather together again things that would be productive and fruitful and advantageous. Don't get in any kind of trouble. I want to read a portion out of Proverbs 4, verse 18. And I want you to meditate with me on that. And then I'm going to open the floor for questions. We're just going to do our Q&A. We'll end in an hour. And so here's what it says. And I want you to allow this to resonate with your soul. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, if this is a description of the journey of the believer, what it's actually describing is an ongoing, continual, and abounding revelation of the same thing that you initially experienced when you came to see Christ in His glory. What the preacher is saying is that when God causes the light to shine, that the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, lifelong experience of the Christian is an ever abounding revelation of that same initial light that you saw the first time. And what this is describing is how our paths are governed, how the course of our life is led, how God has chosen providentially to bring us on our way, to lead us toward our destiny. That in the metaphor or the analogy of the dawning of the day, you guys get that metaphor? The dawning of the day. The dawning of the day. The day star that precedes the dawning, and then the dawning of the day, and the day emerging. The analogy is that of the morning light that affirms that we have hit the crest of daytime. And now that the day is emerging, you know how you have stayed up all night sometimes and you see the crest of the day? You don't see the sun yet, but the light starts to emerge. There's a day star that precedes the dawning. That's the work of God in bringing us into a new day. And when you come to God in Christ, you have come to a new day. We are in a new dimension. And it's a dimension of coming out of darkness into light. And what I am proposing for you to meditate on and to be able to reflect with regards to your own journey is that our life, once we start walking in the light, is a continual abounding of that light, so that that light is leading us more and more to a greater clarity and a greater understanding of the very light that was leading us all along. And that light continues until there is a full noonday sun manifestation in your own eyes. So that the language of Proverbs 4:18 is that if we are children of God, we are being led by the Spirit into the presence of God in the person of Christ in a full-blown manifestation when we arrive at our destiny to which we've been called. And we can ask the question, whether you're young or old, again, we got some young brothers here, we got some older brothers here. Is my journey with God one wherein I am learning more? I'm coming to a better understanding of life. Because light is a metaphor for what? Knowledge. Light is a metaphor for knowledge. And what Proverbs 4:18 is saying is confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, which is where I want you to go now. And what I want us to be asking is, has the light shined? Has it dawned? Has it begun its process of illumination in my soul? Am I coming to grips with the path of the just? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me just start at verse 5. Nope, I need 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light, see the light again, of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is in verse 6. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Proverbs chapter 4 verse 18 is a commentary on this, isn't it? Proverbs 4:18 tells us that it's a process. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 through 6 tells us it's a person. That light is a metaphor for knowledge. That knowledge is about whom? That's right. Christ becomes for us a revelation that accompanies us on our journey to terminate or end in glory. Glory is the full noon what? Day. Does that follow? Glory is the full noon day. I want to just lock in on the process for a moment because that's very important. If in fact you have been called out of darkness, then you know something about God telling you, all right, it's time to stop what we used to do, get started in a new course. It's time for you to stop walking according to your own understanding, start walking with me. It's time for you to start believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and not trusting in your own good works. It's time for you to allow my providence to start moving you into a much more solid relationship with him through biblical truth. This is why we come out. The last verse I want you to look at is 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter addresses this too. Now listen to how Peter puts this. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Are we there? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Do you see it? We have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that more sure word of prophecy? The Bible. This book. I want you to get that now. This book. That's the more sure word. This book. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed to. Take heed to what? This book. Watch this. As unto a what? So is the word of God a light? Is it a lamp unto our feet? Does it tell us about Christ? Does it lead us on our way? That's what we're saying. So we're not advocating that you and I get caught up in some kind of mystical, subjective journey where we're kind of following our feelings down the road of life. We are advocating the light of the knowledge of Christ through the scriptures as it guides us and navigates our everyday difficulties. So just men are men who follow God according to his word. And that journey is an ever abounding revelation of God's faithfulness and commitment to keep us and to continue to lead us to that destiny for which we were called. Do you guys believe that? We'll get a chance to talk about that here in a little bit. I just want you to see what it says. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, the Bible, whereunto you do well that you take heed, regard it highly, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. What is the dark place? This world. This world. This world. That can include your heart. But it's this world. This is world. You close the Bible, you disregard the Bible's counsel, and you really don't see what's going on in this world. It's a lot of darkness. But the Bible exposes it. And we are to take heed to God's word as a light that is shining in a dark place. Come on now, tell the truth, brethren. Those of you who have been under the word of God a while now and have come to learn the efficacy of biblical truth, the clarity of biblical truth, the wisdom of biblical truth, the prophetic accuracy of biblical truth, the insight that biblical truth brings to bear upon the chaos and confusion of our present world. Does not the Bible become for us our eyes? Doesn't the Bible become for us a way to properly interpret what's going on? And that fundamentally, prior to my knowledge of the Word of God, I did not see the world correctly. And so what God is doing by His Spirit, He's allowing the Word to illuminate my understanding so I get a much more critical and accurate assessment of what this world is. And in the process of my journey, I am learning more and more about the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Christ in the midst of all of the trouble. See, when we are talking about this day dawning, we are not talking about an experience free of trouble. We are talking about an experience where troubles now are able to be defined and clarified and brought into captivity and dealt with versus going through trouble blindly and ignorantly and in the obscurity of our ignorance of God's word. Prior to our conversion, there were all kinds of things that beset us on every hand, and we had no way to identify them properly or deal with them effectively. And once you come to a knowledge of God and His Word, now we can handle things that we see are problematic, even when they're bigger than us. Even as simple as, and we didn't always do this in our youth, asking for wisdom and seeking advice and counsel. Biblical truth brings us to a place of that kind of humility. In our ignorance and our darkness, we didn't even know who to go to. Some of the people we used to trust used to rip us off, take advantage of us, manipulate the situation. And so in a world of darkness and obscurity where you can't trust people, you just operate autonomously according to your own agenda. Am I telling the truth? And you're just in survival mode. But when once you are brought into the light and you realize that God is faithful and He has other sojourners on this pilgrim way that have the same compass that you do, that has the same lantern that you do, that has the same map that you do, the same atlas that you do, then we know that we're actually on this journey together, are we not? There's great comfort in that. Great, great, great comfort in that. And here's what he says, until the day dawn and the day star arise where? In your heart. So what he's really talking about is the impact of biblical truth to bring about a full revelation of the glory of God in your soul and mind, fully eradicating all darkness. That's powerful. Fully eradicating all darkness. That's the end game. You understand that, right? That's why I say the end is glory. Because glory becomes the internal working of a full renovation of that which was redeemed by the blood of Christ. So God has justified us in Christ. That's what a work that he does for us. He is sanctifying Christ in us. That's a work that he's doing in us, progressive process, right? So sanctification admits darkness, it admits flaws, it admits weaknesses, it admits problems, it admits troubles. That's what sanctification admits. Sanctification admits that we are in the middle of the process. Sanctification does not, as it were, assert or assume that there are not problems. Sanctification uses the problems to conform us and get us thinking right and to avail us to the light that's in front of us. When we hit glory status, we will be totally illuminated because all sin will be removed and all that will be present is the light of the glory of God in transformed, renewed, glorified bodies. Am I making some sense? That's the last day's promise. So I'll ask you before I open the floor for 30 minutes of any kind of conversation you brothers want to have, because we're family. So we can talk about the dark stuff, the light stuff, the problematic stuff. So be ready to open up and just say, this is what I'm thinking about, Pastor, so we can talk about it. Is the proposition of Proverbs 4:18 something that you can identify with? Can you identify with being further along the path with greater clarity than you were yesterday or a year ago or 2 years ago? And I say that because I know all of you are not 35 years in the Lord like myself. I know that. But some of you are 10 years in the Lord, and some of you are 15 years, some of you are 20 years in the Lord, and you know the vast difference of your understanding today than you were 10 years ago. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. And what that means is, if God is faithful to you, you're going to be more comfortable in your latter end than you are even right now. Because you will have more clarity then than you do right now. And clarity for the Christian equals comfort. Am I making some sense? So the man or the woman that lies on their deathbed panicking has a right to panic when they're laying there in the dark. Because there's no lights on. There's no clarity. There's no revelation. There's no illumination. They don't have the assurance, this is what you're going to hear me talk about tomorrow, of hope. Because they haven't had the legacy of the personal journey of the providence of God in cutting the lights on and causing that light to expand a little more and more. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day. Am I making some sense? So the believer, as they continue on the course of faithful commitment to and trusting and dependence upon Jesus, can be sure that laying down on our deathbed will be comfortable in our soul because God will be with us to illuminate us and to prepare us to cross over Jordan into the ineffable bliss, because we are sons of light. My confidence simply lies in this. Not that I'm at Jordan. I'm still pretty far away from, I guess. I don't know. Maybe on my way home I'll cross Jordan tonight. But my confidence is that it's true. When I think about Proverbs chapter 4:18, when I think about 2 Corinthians 4:6, when I think about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I say, that's true for me. It's true for me. I have a greater comprehension of the will of God and the clarity of His purpose in my life than I did 10 years ago. I thought I knew something 10 years ago. I did, but I don't know what I know now. You understand? And so if it works like that, I look forward to 63. And I look forward to 73. See, and what we're not talking about is volumes of mere academic knowledge. The academic knowledge is a resource that basically furnishes you with the experience that culminates in your conscious understanding of the faithfulness of God in Christ for your soul. Did that make some sense? Do I have to say that over? Clear, huh? See, so what we want from knowledge is the assurance that it produces as it affirms itself in my life. That's what I want from it. I want the, because God promises that. See, my message tomorrow is, I promise you. That's my message. I promise you. Which I've been staggering all week long in kind of a spiritual stupor at the idea of the infinite God promising us. I promise you. It's amazing. I promise you that it will be this way for you. So if that little exhortation has blessed your souls, let's open up the floor and chat, my brothers. First question. Start way in the back. AJ, speak up. Let me get a little volume on you. Yeah, you want to run around? Young people. I'm glad I got young soldiers here. Stephen been working out anyway. You can see his outfit, his workout outfit on. All the way back to AJ.
Okay, good. It's on. Pastor, I was just, you know, kind of reading some scriptures. I was talking to a couple of the brothers outside, and, you know, every Saturday, you know, I can make it. I'm always happy to be here, first of all, because, you know, there's no clarity without, you know, wise counsel around. And, you know, where I am, sometimes it's hard to get wise folks around. So thankful for everybody.
Right.
I'm a little bit confused. Two people in the scriptures really confuse me. And one of them is Brother Paul. And the other one is the thief on the cross. Mm-hmm. The reason I'm so confused and the reason I'm kind of conflating those two, you know, people in the scriptures is because Paul, in the book of Romans, he states things like the good that I would do, I don't do that, and when I do evil, it's
when
the
I
sin
do good, evil is present with me, bringing evil. Me into captivity
right.
of my flesh. Right.
So, I guess my question is, I'm really confused because, you know, Paul is, you know, kind of like a model for a lot of us. I mean, obviously we all struggle with our own, you know, two natures, but it's confusing because on one hand he's preaching the word. I mean, he's in Rome, he's preaching the word, but then he's saying that there's still evil deeds that he's doing. And so I'm trying to find, you know, myself, like, how is it that he's still remaining righteous or, you know, a true professing Christian when he's admitting that there's evil that he's doing. Mm-hmm. And we know that he's in Rome preaching the word. So that's my first question. And then my second question is, I hear people say sometimes, well, you know, if the thief on the cross could make it to glory, then anyone could make it to glory. And I didn't really have a good response to that because I don't know much about the thief on the cross other than that there was a man on the right hand and a man on the left hand, and one confessed and one denied. Mm-hmm. But it seems as if that man who confessed may have lived his life in a way, you know, definitely not as a professing believer, only to be, you know, nailed on the cross right next to our Savior, while the other one was condemned, you know, denying Christ. So that's another confusing point. So there's, it seems like in the scriptures we find these contrasting, you know, statements by, you know, certain men that we know made it to glory. And I'm just trying to figure out, how did they make it?
What is going on in your thinking, which is, your thinking right now is deficient. Obviously, that's why you're raising the question. But the way you constructed your analysis of both the Apostle Paul, AJ, as well as the thief on the cross, produced for you certain problems, which makes it difficult for you to resolve your own dilemma. So we've got three things going on here. We've got an individual analyzing a portion of scripture. That's one thing. You read the scriptures, they give you storylines, they give you accounts, they give you propositions, they give you a bunch of things which you are now challenged. That's one thing in and of itself. So let's say the scriptures are the material with which AJ is working through some issues, okay? That's point number one. The second point is his attempt to reason through each text to understand the text for what it's saying, and then to understand the text in relationship to the other text. That's the second struggle he's having. So the first factor that we are contemplating is that he's looking to scripture for the material that's there to speak to him with regards to his own interests. That's the right thing to do. You don't just read the Bible as an academic book. We're reading the Bible so that we can learn wisdom from it. So the truth of the scriptures are tugging on him to get answers. He goes to the text, but what he fails to realize is that he's not properly and accurately interpreting either one of the texts. You got that? So if you don't detect that you are properly interpreting the text, you're not going to detect that your conclusions are going to militate against both the text and possibly against your own struggles. You guys see that? So there's at least three categories here that we have to go back and work through. We affirm first and foremost the reading of scripture for the purpose of acquiring wisdom. We also affirm that we read the scriptures to acquire wisdom so that we can solve some of our own deficiencies in our walk. That's a noble thing. Secondly, when we go to the scriptures, we have to actually go to the scriptures with a level of objectivity that says, I am not inadvertently placing upon the text some preconceived notions that are drawing conclusions that are not fair to the text. Because to do that is to thwart your own purposes. So the assumption is that in the present analysis that AJ gave us was that the Apostle Paul was some kind of struggling, bumbling, non-advanced Christian who ends up in glory, as it were, stuck in one place, going one step forward and then making one step backwards, going one step forward and then making one step backwards, because he is using the intra-perspective analysis of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he says, and you guys might as well see it for yourself so that you can benefit from the statement in Romans chapter 7 around verse 23. Here's what he says, verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. That's verse 23. He actually is quoting, he actually quoted from verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my fallen nature, dwells no good thing. That's an assessment that every true Christian should be able to affirm. You guys got that? I was talking to my elder today because we had a little children's piano recital here. I've been here literally for since 9 o'clock this morning, doing counsel, having practices and all kinds of stuff. I've been here literally that long. And me and my elder were talking about a Hindu mystic that he had engaged a conversation in. And he says, you know, people who are not biblically based, he didn't use that term, but that's what he meant. People who are not Christians always talk about theology and spiritual things in the abstract sense. That is some kind of mystical experience and journey that they're having, and how God is showing up this way or that way, and how that they are coming into contact with this being or that being. And they never talk about their sin. They never talk about how sinful they are. And therefore, righteousness is not part of the conversation that mystics and pagans have about God. Do you know that's true? Do you know that's true? See, because if you don't have a very clear self-awareness of what your spiritual condition is before God, then the conversation does not have to be about righteousness. Am I making some sense? It doesn't have to be about holiness. It doesn't have to be about sinlessness. Because you're not viewing yourself as God views you. And God views you in the correct way with regards to his nature. That your fundamental problem is your sin separating you between you and God. And therefore your need is not a need for esoteric knowledge and mystical pagan experiences and angel visitations and all of this junk. Your need is righteousness. You need a righteousness outside of yourself, given to you by God, that makes you right with God so that you now can experience and enjoy the process of the journey. But when once you come to have that, what you acknowledge always is that in me dwelleth no good thing. That's right. That's fundamental to the relationship with God for every Christian. Now, all that Paul was saying when he said that was that he cannot depend upon himself solely as the means by which he advances down the road of life. Did you guys get that? That he does not depend upon himself as the source or the means by which he advances down this path of light, where the light is shining more and more and more. This is why I said earlier, if you envision the light shining more and more and more as a life of sinless, unending obedience without conflict, troubles, or struggles, you have missed the journey altogether. Paul is affirming the presence of the light by his very statement. I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. The lights are cut on. The lights are cut on. And to the degree the lights are cut on there, he doesn't have to struggle with that. It's not a struggle. It's a confession. It's a conclusion that he has drawn by the clear and open evidence. And then out of his love for his brethren, he's describing the internal struggle. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for the desire or the will is present with me. That's another revelation. Prior to my conversion, prior to my salvation, I didn't want to do God's will. I wanted to do my own thing. What I wanted was God to get out my way. If he didn't want to help me, get out my way. Right? But upon conversion, I want to do God's will. He looks at himself and discovers, I want to do God's will. That's a revelation. I know that in me dwells no good thing, and I want to do God's will. Revelation. Some people don't know that. One of the things we learn in evangelism. If you're going to have a biblical conversation, a gospel conversation with people, you have to actually deal with the question, so then, do you think you are a good person? The vast majority of human beings think that they are good. So while as that individual is under the assumption that they are good, it means that the lights haven't been cut on. Am I telling the truth? Because if the lights were cut on, they would affirm with the Apostle Paul by the evidence that's against them, that in them dwells no good thing, which would make them ready for the righteousness of God and put them on a course of a journey where they don't have to depend upon themselves. Are you following me so far? So what Romans chapter 7 is confessing is the deep intrinsic reality. The deep intrinsic reality, not the external manifest scandal of an uncontrolled, undisciplined life. That's not what you draw out of this text. You don't draw out of this text that the Apostle Paul lived a willy-nilly, wayfaring life of open rebellion and utter hypocrisy and sinful, scandalous debauchery against God. You don't read that there. Are you hearing me? Nothing of the sort. What you and I may very clearly assume, as he says in other places, I am what I am by the grace of God. And God's power works in me mightily to do what it does. And my life is such, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy and to Titus, that you take the pattern of my life and use it as a pattern for your life, and you take my pattern and pass that pattern to every man. You following me? That's the externality of his life that God has worked by his grace to restrain and frame and mold for the benefit of the people of God to have something to model. You're going to hear this tomorrow. But what Paul would say to you and me is, but do we need to tell the truth about what works on the inside of the soul in the heart of the man who is walking with God and has the lights cut on? Here's what you need to know. My journey forward in faith is only by the grace of God. For the moment God takes his hand off of me, I am a misfit by nature. You got that? But how to perform that which is good, I do not find that capacity in myself. For the good that I would like to do for God, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that evil I discover that I will do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know what Paul does, and I'm not going to belabor this too long, I've taught this before, is when you work with verses 18 through 20, what you discover are what are called two egos. Okay, in fact, that's the term for I. Ego is the term for I in our text. It's called self-reflection. It's the capacity to know that you are and that you exist. You guys got that? In the principle of personhood, there's what is called indexing or reflexive indexing, the capacity to be conscious that you are a human being. Like I am Jesse and you are Jan and you are the brethren. That's a self-consciousness that I have and you also have. This is what establishes what we call individuation of persons. Like animals don't have that kind of self-consciousness where they can say, I am this. That's a higher level of consciousness that you have to have. What Paul is discovering when he examines himself is that he has two egos. Are you following me? And he has chosen to identify with the new ego. You see it? And he is able to articulate the old ego's trifling ways, if you will. And say, that's me, but it's not me. You got that? That's me, that's my old man, but it's not my new man. So are you following me? I just want you to grasp it. Because that's how you reconcile the dilemma. Biblically, this is how you reconcile the dilemma. Otherwise, if you conflate both the egos and make them one, which you can't do rhetorically because the language won't allow you. You understand that, right? The language won't allow you to make both egos one ego. Both eyes, one eye. You have to see two eyes here coexisting in one body. Right? Two egos coexisting in one body. And he's dividing them between the flesh and the spirit. Between the Esau and the Jacob. Between the younger brother and the older brother. And the older brother is yielding to the younger brother. But he's yielding to the younger brother according to Romans 8 by the third person. Are you hearing me? So Romans 7 is a temporary analysis of what occurs between the older brother and the younger brother without the aid. Are you hearing me? That's really what he's saying. And how that in the affirmation of my new nature, I disagree with my old nature. And my new nature naturally wants to do the will of God because it's born of God. That's 1 John chapter 3. I naturally do. But because I do not find myself capable of doing it, I don't go, oh, well, que sera, sera. I go, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a mess. Because I, the new creature, have a dead carcass strapped to my being who's corrupting every day. That was the death sentence placed upon the Roman citizen. If he had committed murder, they would take the murdered person that he committed the crime against and tie the body, the corpse, to his body, mouth to mouth, face to face, and let the rotting corpse of the dead body that he had killed permeate his body and kill him. That's why he uses the term wretched man that I am. You guys see the language? That's dreadful. But it was a good way to stop the crime of murder. And what believers admit is we have an old nature that is just that bad that to us it stinks. Now, I said that that old man that is strapped to us stinks to us, but it does not stop us from functioning. We are still functioning, but we admit we have a carcass strapped to us that we have to deal with that from time to time stinks even evidently to others. So I may come in the room with you fellas and walk over to the coffee, and I'm getting my coffee, and you go, man, that stinks. Man, that smell like dead carcass, like somebody just died. Well, that's the carnality of one of the brethren rising up in the mist. And us going, okay, that's death. Right? Because we have it among us, don't we? It just pops up from time to time. What it's not saying is that you and I are stuck in one place, unable to make progression toward the goal to which God is calling us. It's simply saying that it is hard and that humanly speaking, it is impossible apart from the grace of God. Does that make some sense? With regards to the thief on the cross in Luke 22, we won't go there. Here's what I will say. That the thief on the cross that went to glory does not affirm that anyone can go to glory. What AJ had stated was a proposition that was held by people who are rather presumptuous than they are knowledgeable about the manner in which God saves. So let me just expand on that briefly. You have one thief on the right hand, another thief on the left, and Jesus in the middle. Both thieves are guilty. Both thieves are justly condemned. The only hope for any of those two thieves is the man in the middle. He's called the mediator. He's called the high priest. He's called the go-between. He's called the surety. He's called the substitute. He's called the redeemer. You guys understand that? The thief on the right and the thief on the left, both are under the same condition. And that condition is this. Neither one of them have any ability to save themselves, even though they are standing right next to their redemption. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? The assumption that anyone can be saved is not a biblical assumption. The assumption that because this one thief made it to glory, therefore means that everybody else can make it to glory too, is a flawed assumption. Are you following me? It takes analyzing the grace that was infused into that thief's life to appreciate the fact that that thief had the capacity at that moment to recognize Jesus for who he was versus his friend. It takes grace for a man to see Jesus for who he really is. It takes grace. And without that grace, we are so depraved in our nature and so blinded in our sin and so darkened and obscured in our nature that we can be standing right next to him and do not see him for who he is. Are you guys hearing me? So the thief that did not see Jesus as his salvation was the average human being that will die and perish under the wrath of God because they never saw the glory of God in Christ. And they will go to hell because they want to. You guys understand that? There's no one going to hell against their will. We all will go where we want to go. What we admit being biblically knowledgeable is the thief that saw Jesus in his glory had a revelation. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. God calls the light to shine out of darkness and shone in his heart to give him the light of the glory of God in the face of that man that was right next to him. That was a revelation. And the evidence of that revelation was that that thief called on him as his savior. Are you hearing me? And the other man simply remained in what? Darkness. You got that? So the two accounts actually is not speaking to AJ's struggle, which I want to talk about briefly, and then we'll move on to our next question. The struggle of sin in your life, the struggle of sin in our life, brethren, can be a vice without virtue, or it can be a vice with virtue. The struggle of sin in your life can be a vice without any virtue at all. That means you don't learn from your sin. You don't learn from it. Or it can be a vice with virtue. which means you learn from your sin. Does your sin teach you about who you are and who God is? I want you to think it through. Does your sinful nature, in its diabolical manifestation, teach you about you, utilizing the light to give you a knowledge of self? See, Paul was pretty insightful about himself. He could actually write a thesis on his ego. But some people are so controlled by their ego, absent of the light, that it's like a taskmaster that they don't see, controlling them at times and whims and occasions of which they are not aware of, and it's just a continual mystery. Frustrating mystery. Are you guys following me? So that's a vice without virtue. A vice without virtue is when one continues to fall into the same pattern of behaviors all the time and don't learn anything from it. The economy of God, in his gracious kindness to us, is to cut the lights on so you can learn from your mistakes. That's the economy. That's what life is about. Oh, by the way, just in case you didn't know, life is about learning from your mistakes. I want you, if you didn't know what life is about, here it is now. Life is about learning from your mistakes. Oh, this is the most precious piece of advice I gave you, if you could get it. Life is about learning from your mistakes. Okay? Because life is all about adjustments. Listen, it's about adjustments. That's what life is about. You are flying or driving a vehicle to a certain location. You are always adjusting that vehicle to stay on course. You're always adjusting that vehicle to stay on course. You don't ever go in any direction for any consistent period of time where you can take your hands off the steering wheel. You're always making little subtle adjustments. That's what you do in life. You make the subtle adjustments. You make the adjustments in your behavior. You make the adjustment in your motive. You make the adjustment in your character. You make the adjustments in your relationship. Am I making some sense? That's what life is about. The analogy is, if I allow the vehicle to have its way, inevitably it will err. Are you hearing me? You can't set the wheels in terms of alignment, where you tow it in and you mark it correctly, as mechanics would do, so that the car stays on a straight course. The car eventually will drift. That's called error. Are you hearing me? It's called error. So the life of the believer is constant adjustments. That's all. Jan, that's all we're doing. By the grace of God, the lights are cut on. Okay, I'm veering. Lord, help me. Get me back on track. The lights are on. Well, I'm veering. Lord, help me. Man, I didn't even know I was veering in that direction. And you analyze that. You assess it. You confess it. You seek help. You adjust. You don't assume that you're not going to have to make another adjustment. You are going to have to make another adjustment. You have to make adjustments until the end. You land at 75, 80 years old on your bed because you're too old to walk, move. And you think you're done with your adjustments. No, you're not. You got to adjust that heart. You got to adjust that mind. Our elder, Al Henry's father-in-law, just left us last Monday. 97 years old. I knew him. I knew him. In the latter part of his years, it was really difficult, because getting old is no joke. I would really say you really, one needs to know the Lord when you get old. I'm talking about real old, where your dignity is stripped from you because now you need other people to take care of you. You really want the Lord in those occasions, because you're going to be humiliated, because your physical body is going to humble you. Remember, it's the carcass that's decaying, right? It's the old wretched man that I am that's strapped to your new man. That, by the way, the only way your new man can fly into that full noonday sun is to be decapacitated from that old rotten carcass. So there is a great anticipation for the true believer on his deathbed, while at the same time the pangs of an accompanying wretched man that's there, that is humbling him or her because their children have to wipe their butt and wipe their lips and clean their face and deal with all of the mishaps that occur with a failing body. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And it's humbling. Now the only refuge you have is Christ. Because everybody gets to look at you as a gazing stock of an old, slobbering, blithering old man or woman. And you're only going the way of all the earth. Listen, that's not abnormal, that's normal. And what you would want to be able to do in preparation for that time is be right with God so that he can be with you, keeping the lights on. Remember, revelation is comfort. Light is comfort. Even though the body is a mess, light is comfort. And if you are smart, ask God to grace you in the adjustment process as you're going down the road to make real friends who can care for you when you're there. So as a pastor, one of my chief preoccupations is to seek to instill in the body politic of the church a grand love, respect for, and value of the brethren. A grand love and respect for the whole family of God. Are you hearing me? Let me tell you why. Because one day, you're going to have to take that lonely walk yourself. And you're not guaranteed to have anyone with you that cares about you when you do. Are you hearing me? So stay with me for a moment on this one, and then we'll take one more question and close. I have been fascinated since my conversion and call to ministry how careless people are about dying. Utterly fascinated about why people think that they're going to die the death that they want to die, when they haven't prepared for it. Totally fascinating. Totally fascinating how people will isolate themselves, separate themselves, create all kinds of conflict with others, as if they are not part of humanity. This is called the insanity of existentialism. To be existential is to separate yourself from the essence and become so autonomous that you don't recognize your common humanity and shared responsibility with others around you. That's an existentialist. The existentialist says, me, myself, and I. Are you hearing me? And if you sow that, you're going to reap that as a consequence. Getting back to Mr. Al Henry's father-in-law, Mr. Garrett. What I appreciate when I go to funerals or have to do funerals is I get to hear the testimony. We all sow some kind of testimony. When I go to funerals and there's only 10 people there, that's a testimony of what kind of impact that person had on all the lives around them. Whether they spent their life in a narcissistic, selfish, self-absorbed agenda that really didn't care about people, so that there was no real empathy on the part of the living toward that dead person. That person sowed that. Gentlemen, stay with me. Do you understand how tragic it would be for you and me to live in such a way with people as to when we die, they have no internal compelling to be there to dignify your death, because there was no intrinsic value in the relationship that existed between you and them by which they would be compelled to dignify you by putting you in the ground. Even animals do this. Even animals dignify their species by covering up the dead. Elephants mourn. Bears mourn. Pandas mourn when theirs die. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? So here's what I'm getting at. When you are saved and placed in the commonwealth, somebody tell me what the commonwealth is. What is it? Which is what in the physical terms? The church. It's not a mystical, ethereal entity. It's just as real as you are. Will you hear me? No, I'm expanding. I'm just saying I'm expanding it. You as editorial. Editorial meaning all. Because again, when we don't think this stuff through, this is existentialism. Existentialism is when you take out of the common whole. Like I got a stack of M1 tracks. They are all individuals, but they all share a common reality. You take one and read it, it's going to say the same thing all other 50 say. Right? But once you separate one from the pack, this one here sits out by itself existentially as if it can function autonomously without its connection to the other shared community of tracks, just like this. This one here may believe that it can do a better job than the rest of those tracks. But what it fails to realize is it came from the same source that the rest of those tracks did, and it could never do a better job individually than it could do collectively with the rest of those tracks. Never. Never. Does everyone hear what I'm saying? You could never do it. In fact, to think that way is to think contradictory to your own ontology, to your own nature. So what I am getting at is that when we did Mr. Garrett's funeral, the one thing that I was thankful for, because I've been knowing him for a good 12 years or so, 97. You get to a certain age where you are a burden to a lot of people for a long time. You understand what I'm saying? because of your physical inabilities. Somebody got to carry you, got to move you, got to wake you up, turn you over, clean you, wash you, put clothes on you. He systematically went blind, started going deaf, started losing his physical abilities. He was a 6 foot tall man 10 years ago. He shrunk down to like 5'6". He died at 70 pounds. That's what happens when you get old and start wearing away. You guys know that, right? But I remember Mr. Garriott in the prime of his strength and power when I knew him, in his health. And we would have great conversations about lots of things. He was a very erudite man, loved to read, loved to study. So we loved talking, enjoyed theology, talked about a lot of things. As he got older, he started having mental problems, dementia, Alzheimer's, all kinds of things. And they affect your attitude. Like sometimes they can make you as cantankerous and mean and nasty as all get up. When prior to that onset of dementia or Alzheimer's, you were a pretty mellow cat. But what's happening is things are happening in your brain. That's all. There's not some spiritual demon possession or nothing. Just the brain is being tweaked by deterioration, oxidization, that's shutting down certain aspects of your memory, which destroys the quality of your personality. And then if you are indexing, remember self-reflection is indexing. If you have the ability to index, to be aware of yourself, you are struggling. Because you know that you are a poor quality of what you were 10 years ago. Are you guys with me? Am I boring you? So remember what Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing. You can really work that through as a believer in a body that's going into dementia or Alzheimer's. And you're saying, man, this ain't me. I can't even get my words straight. So the inner man is struggling with the outer man because the outer man is not actually cooperating with the inner man. And everybody that's looking at the outer man is seeing the shell falling apart. Here's the tragic reality, and here's the need for you and I as younger men to adopt the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 12. If he sowed good seed prior to his affliction and sickness, he will reap the benefits of the good seed sown in his affliction. Are you hearing me? If he sowed good seed with his sons and his daughters, his grandsons and his granddaughters, his great-grandsons and his great-granddaughters, his nieces and nephews, his brothers and sisters, if he sowed good seed with them, in their memory and in their frame of reference to him, they love him and enjoyed him, and they're going to be there for him until he breathes his last breath. Is that true? And then they are going to be honored to bury him in the presence of all who knew him and tell the world what virtues emanated from him to their edification. Because that's what you do with people with whom you are related to. Am I making some sense? If I am given to heights of selfishness, to where I don't pour myself into other people's lives to their benefit so that they feel like their life is much better for knowing me, they will have no drive to be there when I go through that temporary process of acknowledgement and burial. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Who will take off from their job without pay to come to your funeral when that occurs? You hear what I'm saying? Who's going to spend the time to go through all of the difficult process that we always have to go through when they are dying and when they die? Who's going to work through the insurance policies if there's one? If there's no insurance policies because we're too lazy to sow the seed in advance, who's going to gather together the money to bury you in a dignified way? If there's no people that will do that, it will be as a consequence of not having sown the seed of relationship. And they're going to say, well, what can we do with a brother who has no representative friends or family? Well, we're going to burn him up like a dog for $700. Well, who's going to gather that together? Nobody's coming to the table to do it. Guess who's going to do it? The state. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. But he was a Christian. And he used to be part of a local church. But he blew off, like the prodigal son, all of the commonwealth. What is the commonwealth? The blessings and the benefits and the resources, tangibly and intangibly, that exist in the kingdom of God, which Christ has provided by his atonement in the covenant that gets poured out to the people of God to sustain them in their journey and to dignify them in their death because of the commonwealth to which we are all supposed to be contributors with our time, our talent, and our treasures. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So Mr. Garrett was laid down in the casket. And I got an opportunity to hear wonderful testimonies from several people about how he impacted their life. Are you guys hearing me? Most and foremost were from his children. His children. Wouldn't a man want that kind of acknowledgement? My dad was this. My dad was that. My dad was the other thing. My dad, he always took us to church. My dad, he always told us to obey our authorities. My dad said, always say yes, sir. Always say yes, ma'am. My dad was. Are you hearing me? So when I talk about our journey, I am not talking about frivolously wasting away time until Jesus shows up. That is not Christianity. It's just not. See, when God saved you, he made you a witness. Now your job is to make an impact. People's lives. Share another part with you just in case you're worried about this. If you and I do the gospel right, and as we're making our way down the road, we have to do what? Make the necessary what? Adjustments. You know how you're dumb and stupid in your 20s and 30s? Maybe you weren't, but I was. And then God starts to kind of give you a little bit of insight in your 30s and 40s, right? By the time you're in your 50s, you should have learned something on this path of light about who you are, what you do, what your weaknesses are, what your flaws are. Remember, Paul had pretty good assessment of himself, right? He knew where his strength came from, right? So he could still commend his character to other people, couldn't he? He could still commend, teach all the brethren my ways that are in Christ, let them follow my ways. Because he knew his ways were the ways that God had worked out in his life, regardless of his fallen nature. It's called grace. And what that legacy does is leave behind a testimony. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Look at it. Are you there? Listen to it, brother. I want you to see this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead. We're talking death, aren't we? Here, it's describing the blessedness of the dead, isn't it? Mark what it says, brethren, which die where? In the Lord. Right? Blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from this time forward. Yea, saith the Spirit. So the Spirit talks, doesn't he? Mark what he says. That they may what? Rest. From their rest. From their what? From their what? I want you to hear it. God fully views you and me doing something. We're doing something. We're doing something. You hear me? We're doing something for which when we die, we will rest from that which we are doing. Now watch this. And they're what? Do what? You got it? You're leaving something behind. You're leaving something behind, brethren. And I say this with both joy and a little bit of soberness as your pastor. I say this because I bury people a lot. This is the one. Funerals are enormous classrooms. Enormous classrooms. I don't know if I get, other than the deathbed, other than the hospital, funerals are as close to eternity as you get. It's one of the most authentic realms of reality, because we can walk in a surreal sort of ethereal sort of fabricated a worldview and lifestyle while we're healthy and relatively able to manage our life, and we really are creating our own matrix that maybe does not correspond with reality, but we're strong enough to fabricate that we're our lie to ourselves. You know, those of us who know something about addiction and things of that nature, we create a whole false world that we're all right when we're really jacked up, when we are operating out of addictions, alcohol, drugs, porn, or whatever. And we start deceiving ourselves, saying that we're sowing this seed when we're sowing another kind of seed. And that seed shows up when you die. Are you hearing me? Of course, Revelation chapter 14:13 is decreeing the blessing of people who die in Christ. And the assumption is you die in Christ because you have lived for Christ. Are you hearing me? And the fruit born is the fruit of a union between the believer and Christ, which follows him. You with me, Big Lou? So what I did, and I'm going to close here in prayer. Now, for those of you, my brothers, who came in late, we will be off until January 4th. So we'll be off for 3 weeks. We'll be off. You guys get to relax. Do whatever you want to next Saturday. Don't act a fool. You can do whatever you want to. But what we did for this hour, based upon the two questions that came up tonight, was to just take a large overview of our life, didn't we? That's what we did. Because sometimes we don't do that enough, and we can find ourselves falling very short, very myopic, of what our everyday calling is all about. So my exhortation to you gentlemen, you younger guys that have so much in front of you, ask God to give you a great sense of privilege of life so that you live it to the full. I mean, live it to the full. Some of my brothers that are old as I am and older here, wouldn't you tell the young men, live it to the full for the glory of God? To bring into captivity their life in a way that they really seek to live it to the full for the glory of God. We could not bestow upon you a greater privilege, you younger people, than for you to spend the next 40, 50, 60 years living to the full for the glory of God. You can never go wrong pouring your whole life into serving God. You can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. You're going to learn it tomorrow. God promises you something. He promises you something. God promises you. The list of things that he promises, we'd be here all night until we start worship tomorrow. But I'm just here to tell you, God promises you something. And if God promises you something, because it's God who promised it, take heed. Take heed. Because he promises. He promises. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this meditation. And we thank you for the comfortable truth that you are a great God. And that you have a purpose and a plan that you will fulfill. And we are comforted even tonight that whereas many, many days ago, our Saturday nights were filled with nothing but folly and darkness. And the last thing we were doing was contemplating our life and contemplating wisdom and contemplating bearing good fruit and contemplating eternity. We are contemplating it tonight. So that if we were to go tonight, we would know that it was your good providence to prepare us for it. So we pray your grace upon our life as we leave and as we go home. Give us rest, safety first, and then rest, and prepare us to worship you tomorrow. And Lord, lead our path. Lead our path. We need you to be the light of our path, and to take us where you have called us to be. Bless my brothers here, every one of them in the depths of their soul. Meet every secret, every private, every personal need. You know our cry. You know our struggle. You know our individual toil. You know it, Lord. You know it better than any of us here. You know it. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings, my brothers. Blessings.